Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Romans chapter 11, verse 17 to 24, the Apostle Paul continues. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, it's finally starting to look like autumn outside. I think this faux summer thing is gone, praise God. How many of you, when you drove in today, if you came in from that away, which is a technical term, you saw that the leaves were beginning to fall. Did you see that? And the colors of the trees throughout the mountains. I absolutely adore this time of year. But one of my favorites this time of year is when my wife and I get to go to a local orchard for what's called Bin Day. You ever participate in something like that and get a whole host of apples without end? There's so many great things. There are these apple milkshake. I don't know if it's a milkshake. It's a slushy. That's the technical term. Slushy, sorry. And we get all these apples, and we do a whole host of things with them. We often can them. I don't know if you're a canning people, but we make our own homemade applesauce. And then apple pie filling. And even apple butter, so that we can enjoy these fresh, vibrant things all throughout the winter. It's also very special because then it becomes a family affair to a point, and it's good. Now, I mention this because the sorts of apple trees that you need to enjoy all these sorts of things, they have to be beautiful. And if you've ever actually gone into an apple orchard, then you know that these trees usually aren't too tall. There's an intentional spacing out, and even a row of them. Why? Because they've been carefully cultivated. There's been this abundance of care and love and attention. I raise this very particular scene before you because I have an apple tree in my house, and it is the stinky gym sock version of an apple tree. It is remarkably tall. It thrusts out its limbs like disgusting spiders. And it's dead-looking nearly all year round. Even right now, there's a handful of leaves. It is the Charlie Brown Christmas tree of apple trees. And that's being gracious and even rude to growing on it. I don't know. I don't know trees. If a zombie turned into an apple tree, that is our apple tree. You'd be concerned it was going to eat your brains if you turned around. Anyways, if you were to compare the trees then between the orchard and my sickly tree, it'd be quite evident which one would produce delicious fruit, and if something actually grew on the other, you'd probably get sick if you gnawed on it. Our tree, one tree is nourished, one tree is rich, one tree is overflowing and abundant in life, and the other is a functional, barely living symbol of death. Okay. Our story today is a living metaphor provided by the Apostle Paul about two trees as well. Though they were not apple trees, they were olive trees. One of the most abundant trees found in the ancient land of Judea, which you could go to today, the land where Jesus walked, one of the common trees is an olive tree. We might think of the hill or mountain to the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave his Olivet Discourse, hence the name. Given their abundance, it's not accidental then that God in the Old Testament has used the image of an olive tree to describe his people Israel. You can see this imagery in the prophet Hosea. You can read about it in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 11:16, it says, "The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit." Even in the language of David, in the Psalms, we read about this. We can read this in Psalm 52:8. "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." To abound in spiritual life by virtue of God's covenant and live faithfully trusting in him and his promises was a lot like being a living and abiding tree. We may ask then, was the olive tree simply used then because of its abundance? Or is there another dynamic at work? A very helpful scholar, Alan P. Ross, writes this. He says, "The choice of an olive tree for the picture is instructive." Why? "Olive trees last for centuries, and the olives they produce are useful in many ways for food, oil lamps, and medicine." So then why does David speak of being an olive tree in the temple? See, this is one of the benefits of reading the Old Testament from beginning to end. We're learning about the temple and all this. Well, Ross says, "To underscore that his life is secure in God because he is by faith in a sacred and inaccessible place. In the presence of God, his life flourishes." This tree then is very simply a symbol for us of the vital life that God gives unto believers. This tree finds its life directly from the flowing waters of the temple of God and from the light of God's presence, his very self. This symbol then is used in the very beginning of the Psalms as a whole. If you're familiar with your Bible, you've ever read the book of Psalms from beginning to end, the very first psalm has a tree in it, which is not accidental. We're not going to go into it today, but it's an echo of Eden in many ways. How does this psalm speak? It says this in Psalm 1, 2, and 3. "The man who is blessed is one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Maybe the question you want to ask right now is, why did we get lost in this arboreal obsession? Because we are seeing the Apostle Paul utilizing one of the most ancient symbols to describe his people, that of an olive tree. Originally, a well-cultivated tree, one that was assumed to be life-giving. And what is he doing? He's contrasting the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel, with the Jewish or the non-Jewish people known as the Gentiles, i.e. you and me, I'm presuming. He's saying that the likenesses can best be described for the Gentiles. Well, their tree looks a lot like my gnarly apple tree. The Gentiles, as a people, up until this point, were seemingly and historically lifeless. Again, I want you to think about it. Before the days of Jesus, what percentage of humanity that was not Jewish was saved? You ever thought about that? A lot of people existed. We might think of Herodotus or Socrates or anybody else on any other part of the earth. What percentage of them were saved before the days of Jesus? Microscopic. Infinitesimally small, very, very few. So when New Testament scholar Doug Moo looks at this language of a wild olive tree, what's being said? He says the wild olive tree was notoriously unfruitful. You were more likely to get fruit from a plant of two tree in your office. So when we come to Paul's use then of two trees, two different trees, two different roots, we're finding an image to describe before us the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in taking two very estranged, very different, very separate people and uniting them to the same root, which we've already said is the Abrahamic promises, the promises of the patriarchs. We see that in the language of Paul in Romans 4. Abraham is the father of the faithful. We see that in Galatians 2 and 3, that if you're a Gentile who believes in Jesus, you are the children of Abraham and have everything that he hoped for, which is the promised Holy Spirit. And this is the heart of our passage. It's a comparison between the natural branches, which are the ethnic Jews as a whole, who were presumably going to be incredibly fruitful, and then the wild olive shoot, that gnarly thing, which was the Gentiles as a whole, which was fruitless. We're dealing with what John Calvin described as a twofold election. There is first this national election of peoples as a whole, and even more particularly, this election concerning individuals. Time does not allow us to go into the deep end of that. Super fun. Maybe another time. Paul, though, is contrasting these two trees in at least seven ways. So you expect 7 points? No, we're just going to do two. There are 7 points of comparison that we find. But all of these points come together to showcase one big idea. It is the power of God. And his power is displayed in his kindness, as the text tells us, and his severity. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that the severity of God is something we need to talk about, but it is, in fact, something that must be addressed. And so if we had to look at this whole passage today and sum it up in a single idea, what would it be? I think it goes like this. As Christians, we are to humbly live out our prized position as those chosen by God for salvation. How do we see this fleshed out in the text? Well, this life dynamic guides us in this word live. And so we have these 2 points. We'll start with the first then. Live in awareness of ethnic Israel's failures. Have you ever seen a man put his hand on an electrical fence? I saw a video yesterday. It was hysterical. It was someone who was very clearly not from the country. And they put their hand like this over the electrical fence. Do you know what happens when you're electrified? You don't want to admit that you're the guy who did this, right? Everything tightens. And he was shaking. And his family laughed at him, as you should when something like that happens. I want to point this idea out for you because you want to learn from other people's failures. You see someone put their hand on an electrical fence and they get electrocuted, you go, hey, I'm not going to do it. One of the greatest pieces of advice I ever heard is if someone who is foolish would do something, do the opposite. It's very true. Live in awareness of other people's failures, and this text specifically is teaching us to live in awareness of ethnic Israel's failures. Again, I want to say this. There's another quote that's helpful, that those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. It's true at work when you use the wrong copier or forget and can't follow directions. It's true at home when you leave a plate of food right where the dog can get it. It's true on the ball field. It's true everywhere. We are constantly learning from our mistakes and the mistakes of others. And so Paul is warning us as Gentiles that we were once lifeless. We were once gnarled, spiritually fruitless trees. And that the only reason any of us have life in us today is because of the kindness and power of God, who not only removed the natural branches that persisted in unbelief, but he's also transferred us or grafted us into the living and vital tree, which is alive, which is Christ Jesus, the heir of all the old covenant promises. And so if that's true, we have to be aware from the outset that what we have today as believers is fundamentally a gift. Does church always feel like a gift? No, it doesn't. How many of you know in churches where there have been problems and difficulties? Problems from pastors, problems from leaders, problems from people, problems from denominations, problems everywhere under the sun. So often it's easy for us to point out the difficulties and the hardships, and if we obsess over it, we may accidentally fail to see everything good at work in the midst of us. But we have to recognize that from the outset, what we have today as Christians who are believing in Jesus is first and foremost a gift from God. We have been gifted this wonderful position in the family of God. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We didn't create it. And I can guarantee you, none of us are maintaining it. What we have today is the power of God manifestly displayed in the fact that people who were once very far off, as the Apostle Peter said in his sermon in Acts 2, have been brought near to become the heirs of the covenant promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all through Jesus Christ. The majority of ethnic Israel has been removed. Why was this the case, though? God made an irrevocable promise to them as a people. As we've seen and yet shall see, this promise will one day be realized in a glorious revival in many ethnic Jews proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and being saved in the same way as we right before Christ comes. But the majority of them have been removed because of unbelief. The New Testament is very clearly a witness that the majority rejected Jesus as Messiah. They rejected the New Testament. In fact, if you go and read some of the rabbinic writings today, they believe Jesus is in hell boiling in excrement. That's not me being hyperbolic. It's very matter of fact. You can look it up online. We infer then from this that we must learn from Israel's failures. What do we have to do? Well, we have to have the very same counsel of John the Baptist, who also used tree imagery to describe Israel's leaders there and then, and the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is from Matthew 3, 8 and 10. John said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What do we see over and over again in the New Testament? By and large, Israel would not submit to the teachings of Jesus Christ. They played fast and loose with the word of God. You know, people do that today. They don't wear long robes or things like that, but they have their own man-made traditions that they treat as equal to Scripture. It's a very dangerous thing. And what did these people do there and then? They didn't make God the center of their homes, the center of their businesses, the center of their marriages, the center of how they parented, the center of how they lived in life and in the church. They were spiritually gnarled trees, void of life, when they should have abounded in fruitfulness. This can't be us. Are you spiritually fruitful today? Is Jesus impacting how you live under your parents, with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your grandchildren? In your business and how you conduct it, on the way you present yourself on the internet. It's fascinating when people on the internet are the cruelest version of themselves instead of being more Christ-like. We must not do this. Which brings us to our second point then, most basically, and it's up on the wall, live in accordance with our trust in God. Every action of our lives must be reflective of what we are united to. When we are united to a soccer team that wins, we let everyone know we won. We wear their shirts. We wear their hats. We have their wallpapers. We put it on our license plates. You've seen that for other sports teams too. If we're united to Jesus, it must be equally and even more evident who or what we are united to. United to Christ means united to eternal life. We're not merely united to a religion or a tradition, or a denomination. We're united to the living and true God, to the Lord Jesus, who is God manifested in the flesh, as we see in 1 Timothy. We've been united to this true and nourishing tree. And if that's the case, then my question to you today is, if I said, where is the fruit of Jesus Christ in your life, what would you say? What sort of fruit evidenced itself in your life this week? What sort of Christian characteristics are emerging in your life and world and how you are interacting? We have to be a people known by our fruits. We must be a penitent people who fear God, who know the fear of God, who know their own frailty and weakness, who don't tell God what their agenda is going to be, but say, God, what is your agenda for me? When was the last time you said in a prayer by yourself, God, what in my life is not pleasing to you? When was the last time in your life you said, God, where am I telling you what to do? Please forgive me and let me submit to you. You see, we will always be fruitless as long as we are living as Lord and Master of our lives. There's only one Lord and one throne. And it's not meant for us. It's for Him. We must be a penitent people, therefore, who know our frailty and weakness. I know my weaknesses. I know where I struggle as a Christian. Do you know your struggles? Could you name them, please? How are you bringing them to Christ daily and saying, Lord, please, I need you here? If we don't do this well, we're going to misunderstand ourselves. We're going to misunderstand the world. We're going to misunderstand God. And we are going to be blind. It hasn't rained a lot recently, has it? We're actually in a proper drought. I think there's rain this week. I'm excited. But there's been a lot of fog lately, especially early in the morning where I live. Isn't it amazing that fog has this ability to blind us? Sometimes it's so thick that you can barely see a few feet in front of you. Do you know that when we fail to come to God to set the tone for our lives, when we fail to have the light of God's word lead us, it's in many ways as if we're in a fog. We can't see what's in front of us. But thanks be to God, He gives us His Holy Spirit, who like on the day of Pentecost, like a mighty rushing wind, comes and blows that away. But we must be coming to Him asking for this guidance, for this help. And so what does it mean to be a God-honoring creature? First, it means that we must embrace our limitations of understanding. You and I don't know everything. We have to come humbly and say, Lord, teach us through your word. Taking up the prayer of the Psalms, open thou my eyes, O Lord, that I might behold wondrous things from thy law. We secondly have to be cautious with our hearts because they're not trustworthy. Sometimes they are living for Christ with glory. Sometimes they don't want to even touch a Bible. Sometimes they love prayer and couldn't imagine anything greater. Other times they can't even lift up a word to God. Paul guts arrogance from us when he says, don't be arrogant. He says it very specifically towards the branches. What is he saying? He's warning the believing Gentiles of the church in Rome there and then not to treat ethnic Jews with disdain. Don't treat the ethnic Jews who do not believe with disdain. Don't treat the ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus with disdain. They were not presumed to be less because of where they stood, whether they were rejecting Christ or believing Christ. In the body of Christ, there is only ever one people, neither being elevated above the other. What this means very practically for us is very simple. The idea of an anti-Semitic Christian is the most ludicrous and unbiblical idea that you can present. Our very text warns us that such a position is out of accord with what God has done for the Gentiles, with what God promises to do for ethnic Jews as well. Anti-Semitism fails to recognize that the Gentiles receive the gift of salvation from the Jews. This is a truth seemingly too plain to mention, but we must. But there is an opposite danger, and I've seen this before in churches as well, where people treat Jewish people as if they are more valuable than Gentile people, that is, non-Jewish people. Or as if these Jews are saved by God through their heritage, by merely being a practicing Jew with sacrifices and all this, rejecting Jesus. Both of these stand in the same place in needing the sins covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we must navigate these waters against the Scylla of anti-Semitism and the Charybdis of overvaluation. We instead live recognizing that we are nothing other than a display of God's kindness. If you are a Christian today, God has chosen to be kind to you when He didn't have to. And God has grafted us in to the very same promises given to the people. Why do I preach the Old Testament? Why do we read the Old Testament? Why do we think it's an incredibly self-destructive, foolish, and demonic idea to unhitch the Old Testament from the church? Because it is our book with our promises. So we live as those trusting in God. And we're called in verse 20, very simply, to stand fast through faith. Where today do you find faith lacking in your world? Where is it hard to trust God? Notice I'm not saying, do you struggle with this? I'm making the assumption you do, because you're an ordinary person who struggles with sin, like me. So where is it hard to trust God today in your own lives? It's easy to be overwhelmed with the cares and difficulties of our modern world. I'm still moved by the death of Charlie Kirk and all that's happened there, and all that's been going on as a result of that. It's overwhelming when we think about the horrors of our ordinary world. We look at the Lord and see the chaos of the world, and we say, Lord, where are you? We consider the rise and fall of nations. We think of the changing of alliances. We see real violence and death coming even upon the church. Do you know in India there's now anti-conversion laws? I was talking to Pastor Kumar this week, that can result in at least 10 years of imprisonment immediately. Did you know there's genocide happening today in Nigeria, millions of Christians being killed? We look at our bodies, and they don't get better. We look at our aging parents, and we see them suffer. We look at our jobs that aren't improving, and you ask the question, how am I going to pay for everything? All these come and have the ability to become a fog that blinds us, or like a vacuum cleaner in our guts, suck out every trace of hope and faith. And so we have to go back to that very basic reminder in verse 18, the root supports you. Why was God gracious to Lot? Do you remember that? We're reading through Genesis. I hope you're reading through Genesis. We put the readings in the bulletin for your benefit. God was gracious to Lot because he remembered Abraham. Why was God gracious to Israel in the Exodus? He remembered his promises to Abraham. Why is God gracious to you today to make you part of God's people? There's a real sense where he's remembering his promises that he chose to make to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and fulfilled most gloriously in Christ. And so as I prepared this sermon, I came across Psalm 52. We've already read verse 8. It was a clear linguistic connection with the very word olive tree. I won't bore you with more of those details. But as I read the whole psalm from top to bottom, and it isn't very big, I was struck by David's insight as a source of comfort and direction for us. His warning to us was to learn from those who refuse to live according to God's word. Do you know people in your life who are foolishly living contrary to Jesus Christ today, and you're seeing self-destruction in various ways manifest itself? The Holy Spirit says this in Psalm 52:7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Are you today looking to what you can see, smell, taste, touch, experience to take care of your family? Are you relying on your own abilities and performance and cleverness instead of God? This is something that we have to constantly be on guard against, because some of us are incredibly talented people in here, just gifted in many ways. We have the possibility to boast in a lot of things. But the question I want to ask you is, when was the last time you boasted in the goodness of God? When was the last time that you boasted in God's goodness for what you've been given? I don't remember what philosopher said it, but he reminded us that when we are most dissatisfied, remember that what you have today is what you longed for yesterday. It is easy for us to forget. When was the last time you admitted that the good things in your world are not because you were so clever and so persistent, but because God has been so gracious and kind to you? The warnings from Paul are clear then. First, don't be arrogant over those who are outside of Jesus. Yeah, unbelievers are self-destructive spiritually. That's like saying fire is hot. we need to be moved to pity towards them. Instead of looking at them and pointing out their failures, when was the last time you prayed for their salvation? For God to do something powerful and mighty in them as he did in you. Another warning is don't be proud as if you were something special. That sounds very hurtful, and I don't mean in a rude way. What I instead mean is that everything we have is because of God's kindness and his mercy. Our great danger today is undervaluing the gift of the gospel and overvaluing the hearts within our chests that were hopeless before Jesus. But he did come. He did conquer Satan, sin, and death. He did make room on the tree of life for us. Well, how did he do that? How did he do that? We were a prickly tree, a lifeless tree, covered in thorns tree. He ripped them off. And he took a crown of thorns. And he was nailed to a tree, as Peter writes it, so that we could be grafted onto the living tree. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. We are called to fear in verse 20. For this reason, we are what we are because he is what he is. How could we be arrogant? How could we be prideful? We have to take stock of our hearts. We have to see the horror that still lingers, the sinful stains that are at work. Come again to the cross then, in faith, admitting your needs then. Our self-reflection and consideration of our own sin-soaked hearts will keep us from arrogance because we'll know humility. And pride will be absent. All that remains is gratitude. It won't speak in ways of saying, look what I've done. But instead we'll come to Christ and say, Lord, how could you do this for me? Who looks to the Father and says, Lord, how could you send your Son to die for me? Who am I that I should dwell in the house of the Lord? What is my house that you have brought us all into the ark of safety that is Christ? Why would you be gracious and kind to someone like me? If your heart can't ask that kind of question today, I want you to wrestle deeply, because it is not pride that is the crown of all virtue, as Aristotle teaches, but love. We love because he first loved us. Before there was time, God covenanted to unite you to himself. He predestined you to glory through faith in Christ. He covered your sins with his blood. He poured his Spirit upon you, and he's preparing you for everlasting glory, and it is entirely his work. How could we be arrogant towards those who don't believe? Paul says, what do you have that you didn't receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And so all I'm arguing for is this. What is your heart towards unbelievers? Is it humility and sorrow and pity because you used to be there? Or is it empty pride? All that we have is of grace. So we are to be the most thankful, the most gracious, the most merciful, the most patient, the most kind, the most loving people, because God has made us his own by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we have a responsibility then as Christians to humbly lift out this prized position as those chosen by God for salvation. And so as we come to this feast, it may not be an empty feast. It may not be a time to think about what we have ahead of us today, but to ponder and think that God loved you so much that he gave you his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life.